Turn in your Bibles, please, to the chapter that was read for us a few moments ago, 1 Samuel chapter 25, a challenging chapter of God's Word, and I trust that we'll be able to steer a course safely through it and learn at least some of the lessons that there are in it for us as the Lord's people. During the final days of British rule in India, the leader of India's Muslims, a man named Muhammad Ali Jinnah, who was later to become the founder of Pakistan, was invited to meet the Viceroy of India, Lord Louis Mountbatten. And Jinnah was, by all accounts, a very stiff and formal individual. He knew that there would be an opportunity for him to have his photo taken with Lord Mountbatten and his wife, and he expected that Lady Mountbatten would stand beside him with Lord Mountbatten on her other side. So he prepared a little speech to mark the occasion, a remark that would lighten and bring some humour to the proceedings. When the time came for the photograph, however, Lady Mountbatten did not stand in the middle. Instead, she slipped around to Gina's left, so that he was standing in the middle with Lord Louis Mountbatten on one side and Mrs. Mountbatten on the other side. But of course, he'd already prepared his speech, and out it came anyway. One of the greatest howlers in international politics. "Ah," he said with a smile, "a rose between two thorns." Now here in 1 Samuel 25, we see a rose. Her name is Abigail, standing proudly between two thorns. Two very unimpressive men, Nabal and David. And the outline of the story is very simple. David sends 10 of his young men to Nabal, asking him for some practical help and support. And Nabal had already benefited from David's protection. Nabal, for his part, stupidly insults these men and their master David and sends them away empty-handed. When David heard the news, his immediate response was to call his men to arms so that he might take revenge on this man, Nabal. Abigail, meanwhile, having been told of her husband's foolish rebuff of David and his men, and at the pleading of one of her servants, sets about intercepting David and heading off the disaster that he has sworn to bring on Nabal's household. And she succeeds in this quest. And in doing so, she draws from David an acknowledgement of her wisdom and of her good judgment. And what's more, David recognized, following Abigail's intervention, that he would have been wrong to kill Nabal, that he would have been wrong to take matters into his own hands. And later we're told that when Nabal finds out how his wife has acted to save him from certain death, he was terrified. He had what we probably think was a stroke, and 10 days later he was dead. And the story ends 43 odd verses later with Abigail becoming David's wife. Now, probably because the death of her husband meant that she had no sons, probably, and that she was effectively destitute and therefore a woman in need. So before we get to the main lessons of the chapter, we first of all begin with the death of Samuel in verse 1. We're told that Samuel died and all Israel assembled to mourn for him, and they bury him in his house at Ramah. Samuel's death, of course, marked the end of an era for Israel. David, along with the entire nation, mourned his loss. He was a great and a worthy servant of the Lord. And although he no longer served as a judge over Israel, he remained the Lord's prophet in Israel until God took him home in his early 90s. Now I want to consider the teaching of the rest of the chapter under three headings. First of all, this: the rebuff that invited revenge. The rebuff that invited revenge. Chapter 25, verses 2 to 13. This passage, or this part of the passage, demonstrates for us how two wrongs don't make a right. In order for David and his men to escape Saul's attentions, they needed the help and support of the local population. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the men of the city of Ziph blew the whistle on David. They grasped him up. They revealed his whereabouts to King Saul. And there was always the danger that that could happen again. But David was a wise leader. He didn't allow his men to run amok or wreak havoc among the local herdspeople and their families. Instead, he encouraged them to work together with the local people. He and his men provided protection from thieves and robbers, while the people in turn, in response, in gratitude, provided food and supplies for him and his troops and kept his location where he was secret. Now, that wasn't a protection racket. We've heard of protection rackets, haven't we? You know, where someone comes along with a lot of heavies and a lot of muscle and says, we'll protect you, providing you do the right thing by us. And if you don't accept our protection, then we'll do bad things to you ourselves. That isn't what's happening here. David didn't threaten those who didn't contribute. Rather, he acted as a true king-in-waiting should. And Nabal's servant, you'll notice in verse 16, testifies to that. He says to Abigail, as he tells the whole story of Nabal's insult, they, that is David and his men, were a wall to us by both night and by day. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. He's acknowledging that David and his men were good men. They were protecting these people. And that leads me to the first wrong that we see in the passage, and that's Nabal's insult. Here we see Nabal living up to his name. His name means fool. Now, there were those in the area who lived around him who would have seen him day by day, who would have noted his wealth. That's mentioned for us in the passage, that he was a very wealthy man. He had large herds. He probably had great influence in the local area. He certainly had a worthy and no doubt beautiful wife. And those who looked on wouldn't have considered this man foolish at all, because he'd so much of what this world regards as good and worthy. But in God's eyes, and in the eyes of our text, he was indeed a fool nevertheless. You've heard of the principle of churches at times, the practice of churches from time to time, having motto texts. We used to do it in the church in Chorley. We would have a motto text for each year. Now, if Nabal had a motto text, it would be Isaiah 32 and verse 6. There we read this: for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Now, many of those things could be directly applied to this man, Nabal. He was a foolish man. He was spiritually and morally and socially bankrupt. But the point is this: his foolishness, like all true foolishness, was rooted in his attitude to God. You see, all sin, all rebellion against God is described in Scripture in many different ways, but one of the ways is folly. The Bible presents for us very clearly two ways to live. There is the way of the wise, those who repent of sin and seek to follow faithfully in God's way. And that's contrasted with the way of the foolish, those who deny God and rebel against him. And we see that summarized very neatly in the first Psalm. If you read Psalm 1, it contrasts these two ways of living, the way of the fool and the way of the wise. And all human beings are divided into those two categories: those who acknowledge God and are therefore wise, those who seek to ignore God and are therefore foolish. And we see Nabal's stupidity demonstrated in two ways: one funny and one deadly serious. The first way that we see his foolishness in the passage is this: it's never a good idea to insult someone who has the power to do you great harm. That's never a good idea. You know, here's David. How many men does he have? 400. And Nabal says, you're just an upstart. You're just a renegade from your master. And he insults him. And David, of course, humanly speaking, had the power to completely destroy Nabal and all his household. It's a bit like Nabal says to David's men, like, yeah, you and whose army? And then, of course, there are 400 guys stood there with their swords strapped on. That is foolish. But his folly goes even deeper than that. Because you see, in rejecting David, in disrespecting and dishonoring David, the Lord's anointed, Nabal was thumbing his nose at God himself. As far as Nabal was concerned, David was just this rebel servant who rebelled against King Saul. He didn't see what so many around him seemed to see, his servants and his wife included, that this man was an honourable man, that this man was to be Israel's next king. Or if he did see that, he refused to acknowledge it. Either way, the man was a fool. And of course, if you think about it, that's true, isn't it, of a lot of people that we meet in our day-to-day lives, isn't it? They know about Jesus. They've heard something of him. And they choose to reject him and place themselves in the position of the foolish and the stupid. But let's look at the second wrong here. David's overreaction. It seems as we read the passage that David's men here were very restrained. They were humble when confronted with Nabal's provocation. They didn't argue with him. They didn't try and prove a point to him. David wasn't. He wasn't restrained. He wasn't humble. His immediate response is to reach for his sword and promise revenge on Nabal and every male in his household. His aim, if you like, was to remove Nabal's name and his heritage from the face of the earth. And he acknowledges that later in the chapter in verse 33 when he says to Abigail, "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand," or for accomplishing salvation in my own strength. As far as David was concerned, this insult by this particular man demanded bloody revenge. Now his memory must have been very short. Only a matter of days, perhaps weeks at the most before, he himself had spared the life of his greatest enemy, King Saul. And now he seeks dreadful vengeance in response to someone who effectively calls him a name. For David, on this occasion, it wasn't sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It was, if you call me a name, I'll kill you. That was what was going on. And David forgot that two wrongs don't make a right. Now, it's right that we ask, why did David react so strongly? It's humorous, isn't it, when you present it in the way I just have a moment ago? But why did he react so strongly? Well, perhaps he was taken off guard at Nabal's insult. He'd expected nothing but an openness and a friendly response. He'd certainly learnt that that would never happen with King Saul. And therefore Saul's insults are like water off a duck's back, whereas Nabal's come out of the blue. And they rock him. They take him by surprise. And of course, that can be true of you and I, can't it? It's often the unexpected surprises, the nasty ones that tend to raise our hackles and tempt us to overreact. There's that instinctive, well, what have I done to you? Don't you know who I am? We're all vulnerable at moments like that, not only to the influences of pride, because that's what it is, rising up within our hearts, but also to the suggestions that the devil puts in our minds as to what the motive of that individual might be. You know, that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He encouraged his disciples. He calls us to pray every day, always looking in faith to the Lord in every circumstance, before we leap to conclusions, before we decide to protect our own honour ourselves. We must always bring the matter to the Lord before we set our own plans in motion, especially when we're provoked. We need to pause. We need to seek God. We need to seek by his grace to respond in a measured way, a way that brings honour to his name, if any response is necessary at all. And notice that David didn't do that. He didn't stop to think. He didn't stop to seek God. When he was provoked, he retaliated instantly, like a man out of control. He thought he could handle this little problem, Nabal, in his own way. And you see, God uses this whole experience to teach him that he still needed God's saving hand to keep him from falling, to keep him from falling into sin and error. You see, we're mistaken when we think that salvation from sin is a once-only event. Salvation from sin, that grace that God shows us in saving us is an ongoing experience that is necessary in the life of every Christian believer. Until we stand before the Lord in glory, we can't live rightly, we can't act righteously without that upholding power of the Lord. And David had to learn that. That it wasn't in his power to sort this out. God had to act to restrain his tendency to sin. But you know, David's failure here teaches us a more important lesson. And it's this. This man, David, that we've been studying throughout the book of 1 Samuel and into, God willing, into the book of 2 Samuel. This man, even though the Lord's anointed, at this point in Israel's history, could not be, could never be Israel's savior. He couldn't be the one who fulfilled all the prophecies that we know from the Old Testament. He couldn't be the one who paid the price of the sins of God's people. And reconcile them to God. Why not? Because despite his greatness, despite his desire to please God, he was what? He was a sinner. Like you and like me. We see here that this godly man, this man of God's choosing, this man who's described, as we've seen previously in this letter, as a man after God's own heart, was quick to seek revenge. Was not above killing others because they didn't respect him as they should have. In fact, if you look down to the end of the chapter, we find that after taking Abigail as his wife, as some would say, with unseemly haste, what do we read? Verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them, that's Abigail and Ahinoam, became his wives. What's going on there? David is demonstrating once more that he is a sinner at heart. He's entering a polygamous relationship. Everybody else was doing it. But in God's eyes, it was a sin against him. And here David falls in line with the norms of his culture. And he rebels against God's perfect design for marriage. Which is what? One man. One woman, exclusively for life. You know, the Bible mentions a lot about polygamy, but it never ever commends it. Every time polygamy comes up in the scriptures, you find that it leads to nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. And here we see this man demonstrating once more that he's a sinner. So could David save God's people? No, he couldn't. Could he save you and me? No. Why not? Because my Savior, your Savior, has to be without sin if he's to represent God to me and represent me to God. He must be without sin, without blemish, without defect. He must be perfect. And there's only one who meets that standard, and that one is Jesus Christ. He's our only hope of salvation. Only Jesus can be my Savior. Only Jesus can be the Savior of any human being on this vast and beautiful planet, because only Jesus is sinlessly perfect. Now, that is not culturally cool. There may come a time in our land when it's not culturally acceptable to say that publicly, to record it and place it on the internet, as we will do, but it is nevertheless the truth of God's word. It is the hope of the human race. So every time you read the story of an Old Testament saint, remember that they are demonstrating that we're still waiting for the perfect one to come on the scene. All of those kings who follow David will fail. Only Jesus is the true king. The King of Kings. Let's look at the second thing in the chapter as we move quickly on. We see the influence of a godly woman. Verses 14 to 31. These two thorns, David and Nabal, are set on a collision course, and then the rose comes on the scene. Now, if Nabal's motto text was Isaiah 32, 6, Abigail's should be Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Here was a woman who was truly godly. Charm is deceitful, says Proverbs 30, 31. Beauty's vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And this was a woman who feared God. She possessed wisdom and possessed beauty to boast. And she used that wisdom to turn back David's anger. See how she does that. Verse 14, she listened to the servant's message. We're told that one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." So the servant comes to Abigail with this sorry tale and effectively says, "Look, there's no point in talking to your husband about this. He's so stupid and pig-headed that no one's going to get through to him." And you notice that Abigail doesn't argue with that assessment. She doesn't say, "What are you saying about my husband?" She understands that that's exactly what her husband is like. And we see this competent wife sorting out her husband's stubborn incompetence when she might have been tempted to let him face the consequences of his actions. In one sense, she could have said, "Well, look, what a mug. He's got himself into this mess. He can sort himself out." But she doesn't do that because she recognizes that his foolishness has placed others in danger. So she's compassionate and she's wise. And then secondly, verse 18, she sends a generous gift. "Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." So she wastes no time in making preparation. She puts together a generous gift, sends it on with her servants without consulting her husband. And who can blame her? She sets out to meet David. Notice that being a submissive wife in this situation did not mean that she should enter into fruitless arguments with Nabal that could have led to the death of herself or others, perhaps, proving once more that she's wise. And then thirdly, she meets David in person, verses 20 to 31. Now that's very significant. We can see the wonderful providence of God. We can see God's hand at work here in Abigail's meeting with David. You see, what had David done earlier in the chapter when he'd been insulted by Nabal? His immediate threat was against every male in Nabal's household. They were all going to face the sword. The women were going to be spared. And God, in his wisdom, sends this wise woman to confront his servant David. And David, of course, isn't going to draw his sword and put her to the sword, so he has to listen to what she has to say. And everything that she says to him is full of spiritual insight and wisdom. Essentially, she says 3 things. The first in verse 24 and 25. "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and follies with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." She really humbly takes the blame for the foolishness of her husband. And she asks for a hearing. And then she frankly admits that her husband was foolish and said, "Well, look, basically, if I'd received the visitors, everything would have been dealt with so much better." And the second thing then we see in verse 27, "Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant." So what is she doing? She offers a gift as a payment and asks for forgiveness. Didn't just say sorry. She paid for the damage that had been done to David's reputation. It's important that we don't miss this. This gracious woman offers to take the blame on her own shoulders and pays the price on behalf of her husband. Now, what does that remind you of? It's a picture, isn't it, of what Jesus does for each one of us, for every repentant sinner. He takes the blame upon his own shoulders and pays the price in his own blood on the cross so that we might be forgiven for our sins, our offences, our rebellion against a holy God. This is grace that we see enacted in Abigail's life. It's truly humbling. She truly was a great and godly woman. And then thirdly, verses 28 to 31, she acknowledged David as the rightful king of Israel. She says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." That's interesting, isn't it? How can you say that about David when he's already demonstrated in the passage that he's a sinner? Well, I think that part of the answer is that David was unique among the kings of Israel, almost unique among the kings of Israel, in that unlike Solomon who followed him and so many who followed after him, David's heart never went after other gods. He was faithful to his God throughout all his days. And she went on to explain and remind David that he would continue to enjoy the Lord's protection. And then she says, "Now when you're the king, you'll have no cause of grief. You'll have no pangs of conscience," verse 29, "for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." So she asked that he remember her when the Lord brought him these blessings. Now, what can we learn from Abigail here? Well, quite a lot, I think. What's most impressive is how she clearly saw God's purposes for David's life and linked them to his personal interests. That's true for us too. There's always a direct link between my daily interest in life and God's will for me. You see, if David had taken matters into his own hands, he would have been going against God's will for him. And staying in step with God, following his will, is always the happiest and best way for his children. What's in the Lord's interest is always for our best, simply because he loves us with an everlasting love. So you see, Abigail here raises David's eyes away from his own injured pride and his desire for revenge and sets them on God's loving purpose for his life and for his future. That's wonderful, isn't it? We saw Jonathan doing something similar when David was struggling earlier in the book. And now Abigail does something very similar. She takes his eyes away from his own desire and places them on God's loving purpose for him. But there are also two further points that she reminds him of, and it's important that we see them. First of all, she reminds him that it's God who is the avenger of every injustice to his people. Now, David already knew that. He knew that while he was in the cave with Saul. He said that when he said to Saul, "May the Lord judge between us." But now it seems he's forgotten that when Nabal insults him. And if David had destroyed Nabal's household, he would have destroyed his own integrity. He wouldn't have been showing his kingly pedigree by acting in that way. In fact, he'd have shown himself to be no better than King Saul. So you see Abigail's godly wisdom being poured out here. God using her to direct his servant in the way of truth and the way of safety. Now, I'm sure that after reflecting on this incident, David might have agreed with John Bunyan. One of his hymns says this: "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Pride was David's big problem here, and it's one of the greatest enemies of every child of God. So as we were thinking of this morning in a slightly different context, how we need to pray for humility, true humility of heart and mind, a willingness to submit to God's will and God's way. Thirdly and finally, the result of godly influence, verses 32 to the end of the chapter. You know, one of the great truths of the Christian faith is that God promises to perfect his strength in our weaknesses. And we see that in the life of David here. Out of the jaws of defeat, victory is snatched. It's true that while we're in the world, we have to wrestle against the remains of indwelling sin. Many of us, all of us as God's people, are daily engaged with that conflict, that fight of faith. We understand that we can't be more than conquerors unless we engage in these conflicts, seek to put sin to death and do God's will in our lives. But at the same time, while we face those struggles, we must see and hold on to the glory and the merits of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not my accomplishments that matter or your accomplishments. It's only His that matter. When we set our eyes upon Him, the outcome should be praise and thanksgiving to God. And I want you to notice as we look at this last part of the passage that that was exactly the effect of Abigail's godly influence on David. In helping him look to the Lord, she caused him to praise the Lord for three things in particular. First of all, verse 32, for wise counsel. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." He sees that God is working through this woman. "Blessed be your discretion. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." So David acknowledges that here the counsel that Abigail's given him has been so wise. God uses means, and He uses this woman to help His servant. And David praises God for that. He wasn't slow to recognize God's hand at work in his meeting with this woman. He recognized that God had sent Abigail and caused him to be saved from falling into sin and disgrace. Now I wonder, in our case, if we see the interventions of other people in that kind of way. Do we see God's hand at work in the individual that comes to us and gently challenges us about the way we're living our Christian lives? Because that's what happened here. God sent an ambassador to speak to David, and that ambassador was a woman named Abigail. And she was the one that God used to cause him to stay safe and to stay in that place of God's pleasing at this point in his life. You see that? And we have a role as God's people in encouraging and helping one another in that way. So let me ask you, how do you respond to godly counsel? How do you respond to that person who comes to you and challenges you or wishes to encourage you? Do you see it as from the hand of God? Do you thank Him for that? Does it cause you to praise Him for His dealings with you? During the week, I was looking for a quote from the film The Pursuit of Happiness. I was going to preach on Psalm 1 this morning, and then it didn't all come together as I would have liked. And I was looking at the film. Some of you will have seen it, The Pursuit of Happiness, and it's mentioned, isn't it, in the American Constitution, you know, this right to pursue happiness. And the story is told in the film as I was reading through the quotes about this man who needs to be rescued from a flood that's coming, and he says to the first person who comes to him, say, "Look, the flood's coming, your house is going to be washed away. Come up into the boat and I'll help you." "No, it's not a problem. God is my helper. God is going to save me. I'll be fine." And then a helicopter arrives and drops down a ladder to him and said, "Look, the flood's coming, your house is going to be washed away. You need to climb up the ladder and you'll be safe." And he said, "No, God is my helper. He's going to save me. I'll be safe. It's no problem. Off you go." And then, of course, his house is washed away and he's killed. And he gets to the pearly gates and God says to him, he says to God, "Well, I thought you were my helper." And he said, "Well, I sent you a boat and I sent you a helicopter and you ignored them." God uses means to accomplish His purposes. How do you respond to the preaching of God's word? What are we doing here? When you come and you sit under the preaching of the word of God, how do you respond to it? Do you sort of say, "Oh, well, that's not for me, that's for somebody else"? This is one of the means that God in His grace uses to instruct and challenge and build up and strengthen His people, you and me. The second thing that we see here in Abigail, or that David thanks God for, is God's righteous judgment. Nabal's stroke, if it was that, and death some 10 days later, was at the hand of God. See that? Says that in the text. Verse 39, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. David prays God that it was God who vindicated him. Now make no mistake, God is going to judge every sin and every injustice done to every Christian believer. There is a day coming when those who persecute the church, who persecute the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand before his judgment seat. And there will be no wriggle room, and there will be no escape. It's important that we remember that, because we have a tendency to seek vengeance in this day and this time. It is possible to escape justice. It's possible to make a mockery of human justice. But no one will ever evade the justice of God. Remember that the next time somebody insults you for your faith, that unless by God's grace they repent of their sin and acknowledge Christ as Saviour, they will give an account for that sin against you as God's child. Third thing, David praises God for godly wives, as do many of us. Now that Abigail is an eligible widow, David waste no time in inviting her to be his wife. Some would say with unseemly haste. There was no romance. It was just a case, right? Husband's dead. Now you come and you be my wife. And I'm sure that David did thank God for the day that he met this godly woman, for the fact that she agreed to be his wife. But she further confirmed her godliness, her worthiness, by her willingness to sacrifice her comforts and go on the run with him in the wilderness. In many ways, they were kindred spirits. So as we read a story like this in the Old Testament, there are many things that we can learn about God and his dealings with us as his people. And even in what appears to be a very difficult circumstance, where David is guilty of sinful anger that may have led him to sinful action, there is reason for David to give praise to God. Even the difficult things in our lives can give us cause to praise him. Never mind all the good things. But so many can be like Nabal, turning their back on God, acting the fool, rejecting God as the source of all blessing. Many we know will often seek to blame him for their problems and their setbacks, but that's not true for God's people. We, like David, know that our lives are secure in God. What did Paul say to the Colossians? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we should know the lessons that David learned here, that all of our life is the unfolding of God's redeeming love to us through his Son Jesus. The grace of God that we see at work in David's life is ours to enjoy and experience day by day as well, so that we can count our blessings and name them one by one and be amazed at what God has done and is doing, so that we might be people of praise, people who seek to honour Jesus, even in our disappointments, even when we stumble and fall, knowing that we are sustained by God's grace. We've much to rejoice in. This God sets a guard around his people. He's jealous over us. And here we see his jealousy at work through using the means of this godly woman, this rose among thorns, in bringing his servant back to gospel sanity. Let's pray together. Father, so often we live our lives with little thought of the wonder of your ways and the wonder of the ways in which you deal with us as your people. We thank you that you're a God who can perform miracles. We thank you that you're a God who performs miracles and your will in our lives and brings truth to bear in our lives through very ordinary means as well. We pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we overlook the ordinary and that we disdain the ordinary. We pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we neglect the means of grace We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to hear your word, to be exposed to its teaching, to be challenged by its truth. We pray that these things would be treasured by us, valued, that we would be those who are hungry for your word, those who desire to speak with you, those who desire to gather with God's people, that we might learn together from you. And as we were thinking this morning, we pray that you would use each one of us as we humble ourselves before you to strengthen and build one another up in our faith. How we thank you for the example of this godly woman, Abigail. Help us to take the lessons of her life to our heart, and so praise and thank you for all your goodness to us. We ask that you'd hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.